Blog Talk Radio.
I'm going to a city that's set on a hill. Its ruler and maker is the Lord God above. Oh, I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. Oh, I'm going to a city, it lies four square. The gates are...
Hello, everybody. God bless you today. This is Susan Puzio, and I want to welcome you to the Prophetic News Radio broadcast on Blog Talk Radio. God bless you all. And I just wanted to mention our website, propheticnews.com, and we also have a YouTube channel. And if you put my name into the YouTube search, Susan Puzio, it'll bring up my channel. So those things are out there for you, and there's so many things that have been happening over the past few weeks, so many church foreclosures. I think we're seeing an end to the mega church era, thank God, and to the idolatry that's been perpetuated in the church toward ministers. So truly God is judging people and closing up some of these ministries, which really most of them are not ministries at all. They're just corporations that they've set up to enrich themselves. So that's about it for them. But we're going to be talking about, with my guest today, Jackie Alnor, we will be talking about the recent church foreclosures, especially with Clint Brown, who was a protege of Rod Parsley. The Without Walls Church in Lakeland, Florida was also auctioned off last week. Joel Osteen's sister and her husband, their church was auctioned off and foreclosed. So, goodbye, and please don't come back until you repent and get saved for most of these people. But anyway, also, before I bring my guest Jackie Alnor on, I wanted to issue the challenge. Paula White has been challenged to debate Dr. Elisha Coles. Actually, he has issued the challenge in his new book, First Fruits She-Wolf, Paula White and her First Fruit scam. So anyway, the challenge has been issued. So far, they have not heard anything from Paula. And we're waiting for Paula White to come forth and defend her First Fruits offering scam. So that challenge is out there. And so far, no one has heard from Paula. We'll see what happens on January 1st. Hi, Jackie. God bless you.
Hi, Susan. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, you sound good.
Great.
Coming in loud and clear. So we've had quite an exciting last few weeks with the foreclosure of Clint Brown and the foreclosure of Randy and Paula White, who left their property, looked like a bunch of crackheads were there. the way they, I can't believe that anybody that would appear on television and call themselves a minister of the gospel would leave property in the condition. And you can go to my YouTube channel and view some of the video that I did, some of the conditions of the property. The church in Lakeland had been vandalized for 3 years. They refused to hire a security guard. Supposedly they couldn't pay for one, but, you know, funny enough, she's on television. And the property, the plumbing has been destroyed, the electricity, the roof is leaking, the windows hundreds of windows are broken. And this is the way that they left property. Also, the foreclosure of the Osteen sister and her church, So what are your comments on all that, Jackie?
Well, you know, it certainly doesn't show good stewardship among these prosperity preachers who want all, you know, they want all your money and then they mishandle your money.
Yeah.
You know, the same thing goes with any of these Christian television networks, like, of course, TBN, Daystar, Cornerstone, God TV, and the rest of them. You know, they aren't really good with the money. Now, I will say normally they're not, because they're having, they're all having financial difficulties. But when they are having money troubles, they dig deeper into their magic bag of tricks to come up with more ways to fleece the flock. So,
yeah, magic bag of tricks is about it. Yeah.
Yeah.
But eventually the trickster has the tables turned, because who else can do this but God? Who else can close these places up and write Ichabod on it?
Well, I don't think God was ever with those particular places. I
mean,
yeah,
thank you.
We may talk about Ichabod a little later when we get onto the subject of the Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference. But for now, God was never in it in the first place. And I do believe God allowed these false mega churches to come into existence, really as a testing in the church. Of course, God says before judgment comes, it's first going to come in the church. And so these are all testings for each individual follower of Jesus Christ. Are you going to follow Jesus, or are you going to follow the piper? You know,
yeah.
And the majority are failing that test miserably. And so many of them, when they realize that they have been duped, they totally throw Jesus out with the whole thing and said, I want nothing to do with Christianity or the church or God or anything. They shipwreck so many people's faith. They aren't getting in, and those who are, they prevent from getting in.
Yeah. They don't really care about people. It was so evident to me the day that I was out there in Lakeland a few weeks ago, and I was doing some video. I was walking on the property there. For people that don't know about the Without Walls Church that was in Lakeland, they also have one in Tampa, which I hesitate to call it a church. But the campus, they call it a campus, but I don't like that word either. But anyway, it had 65 acres there in Lakeland, a 10,000-seat auditorium, and a 200 or 300-room building there that used to carpenters retired there, and it was called the Carpenter's Home. But originally it was an Assembly of God church, which Paul and Randy purchased from Carl Strader somewhere around the year 2000, I think, for $8 million. But they left the property. It's been closed up for about 3 years. The electricity was turned off. So imagine a building in Florida without heat and air for 3 years. Mold growing in it. There was a room, someone that I met there when I was on the property said that there is a building, which I saw. I didn't look inside the building, but he said that he had looked inside, and he saw that there was, it's about a building that could house maybe four cars. That's how big it is. It was full of clothing piled up from floor to ceiling. There was furniture left. There was food left. So they claim that they care about the poor, and they want to clothe the naked and feed the hungry, but yet they left all that clothing and furniture and food there to rot. So,
yeah,
so
you know,
much for that.
There's something very vital that you just said. You said that building originally belonged to Carl Strader and was Carpenter's Home Church. Is that true?
Yeah.
Okay, well, you know what they're famous for.
Howard Brown was there.
That's right. That is the birthplace of the Holy Laughter movement of the 90s. Not to mention, Carl Strader has two sons, Stephen and the other guy. Oh, I hate to remember his name, but nobody knows him by his name anymore, and he's just known by his number because he is serving a long sentence, 20-some-year sentence. For
45, I think it was.
Yeah. Oh, it was. Well, I thought it was overkill, to tell you the truth.
Yeah, it was overkill.
I think it was overkill. I think it was, you know.
I have to agree with that. 45 years,
yeah,
it was that's
a little
crazy. Much.
I think he served his time by now and should be out, but he still is. And
yeah,
and
he's having a hard time getting out.
Yeah, I really feel bad for him. Of course, he lost his marriage, everything, but you know, it was just one horrible thing that the greed led them into all of this. So for it to be in total shambles now, when it's turned so many people's lives into shambles, including those who were involved in it. Then you had, you know, Stephen Strader in Lakeland with his church is where the Todd Bentley got going.
The Ignited Church, I think it's called. It's just around the corner now from where his father built. Now, I was actually there in the 80s when Strader was putting up the building. It was just about maybe three-quarters of the way completed, and they were having a prayer meeting there. So there was a big hole in the floor at the time inside, but watched it go up, attended many services there. And to see it in the condition it's in now, the reason, you know, those were the days in the 80s, of course, when people were building buildings and everyone was so full of pride. And he built a building that he never really needed. They never really filled it except, you know, Rodney Howard Brown filled it. And, mm-hmm. of course, he had all the prophecies about what a great place it was going to be and continue and how God was going to restore it. Well, God didn't restore it. It's been empty for 3 years. There's bats flying through it and rats. And, you know, it's a mess. So the whole thing, it's just when we look at these places now, when we look at these so-called ministries, and we could see that, you know, God was never in it.
No, he wasn't. And then this is just kind of this is the ruins of what they left behind. And like I said, I think it's indicative of all the lives that they ruined in the process, as they even ruined their own lives. And, you know, they can gain the whole world and forfeit their souls. And I feel bad for them because, you know, it's like, they crept in. They think they're saved and they're deceived, and they're deceiving others. It's a major sign of the times, really. I just hope all the other big mega churches that are false will go the same route, really.
I think we're going to continue to see. I could see that there's a couple more of them that are in big financial trouble, because if you watch what they call Christian television, which is far from it nowadays because these pimp preachers they've taken over the airwaves. But if you see that they're constantly on every day with their begathon and their seed faith-a-thon and their first fruits-a-thon, and then they've got every kind of scam going. So when they're on every day with some kind of a scheme to get money, you know they're in trouble. They're in trouble. And so I think it's just a matter of time before we see, some other ministries that are in trouble, because we're seeing the judgment of God now. And for Clint Brown, his place there, he bought the former Benny Hinn church, and he was $10 million into debt. Well, where's Clint Brown going to get $10 million? There was no way he was. But who got the church into debt in the first place? It wasn't the fact that the people weren't giving, or, you know, they beat him over the head to pay their tithes and sow their seeds. But he was spending the money on cars and houses and divorces, and he bankrupted the church. It's the same way with the Osteen sister and her husband. The church was paid for. So what did they do? They borrowed money from the equity in their building, and now the place is bankrupt and foreclosed.
And what's happening to the people who paid the money and they thought that they were planting a seed in this wonderful good ground that was supposed to sprout up 40, 60, 100 fold return, and look at it now. You know, this is a good time to bring in this ecumenical idea of the trend now for people to be returning to the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church, that has been the most wealthiest organization probably that ever existed
yeah.
on the planet
yeah.
is now being closing churches left and right. There was just, I believe in our diocese, I follow this one Catholic guy who kind of tells on everybody. He's called Church Militant is the name of his organization. And he was saying hundreds of dioceses, of churches within dioceses, are closing half their churches in every major city in America and merging them because they can't support all of their buildings. And this is on the tail of all of the payouts of the billions of dollars that they have had to pay out to cover all of the victims of the pedophile priest scandal.
Yeah.
So that has left the Roman Catholic Church in dire. All the wealth that they really are kind of trying to hold on to is Vatican City, and its wealth of, you know, museum artifacts that I'm not sure how much value there is in that. Then of course they had the scandal within their own Vatican Bank, and now this Pope Francis is trying to clean all of that up. But you know, he's just, you can see the whole agenda of this Pope Francis is to bring the Protestants back in under the authority of Rome, and that way they can get numbers back in, because they're losing so many numbers. The statistics that this Catholic guy, Michael Voris, has brought out are staggering in how many of their young people no longer are part of the sacramental stuff of the church anymore. They're losing them by the score. It's unbelievable.
Yeah, well, I don't blame them. The thing is, if anyone wants to do this, and I did it myself the other day, I went on the internet and I put in my county. All right, I put my county in, and then I put church foreclosures. And I was surprised to see how many, there was, you know, 6 or 7 churches in my little county that had been foreclosed. So I can imagine that in all counties in this country, you're going to see that these buildings are being foreclosed on. And, the funny thing is, you know, James Robison and Kenneth Copeland and John Arnott, they go to visit the Pope, and oh, they think it's wonderful. And, you know, Kenneth Copeland's calling him His Holiness. Of course, you notice in the picture, too, they all had black on, and the Pope had white on. And wonder if they kissed the ring and bowed when they were there. So, and then James Robison, no, he's all glassy-eyed because he drank the Kool-Aid. And he says, oh, the Pope is so, he cares about the poor. Oh, yeah, they really care about the poor when they have billions, maybe trillions of dollars in buildings and artwork and chalices with diamonds that are made out of pure gold. So how do you care about the poor when you own all that and you don't sell it?
So as a matter of fact, they think being poor and suffering helps take off some of your time off in purgatory. It's kind of like the caste system in Hinduism in India.
Exactly.
You know, you don't want to lift a finger to help these guys because, you know, they're working off their karma.
Well, that's true, because we were both in the Catholic Church, so we remember that well, that you can still buy a Mass from the Catholic Church. Call any Catholic Church and ask them if you can buy a Mass for a dead person to get them out of purgatory. I did that once, and they told me, yes, it would be $10. And for $10, you can buy your uncle out of purgatory. So, it's the same thing that we see now happening in the so-called church, is the selling of indulgences, the selling of miracles. The Catholics are masters at it, and now they've got their associates that claim to be Christians, such as Benny Hinn and Mike Murdoch and Steve Muncy and Todd Kuntz and Morris Cirillo and Daystar Network and TBN and TCT, and they've all jumped on the bandwagon now because they know it works. They know that they're giddy with greed. But not for long. Remember what happened to Jim Baker in the 80s. Mm. Remember what happened to Jimmy Swaggart in the 80s. So yeah, those days are coming again.
What happened to those guys was actually God's grace because, you know, they were stopped in their tracks and they both had some air of being having some humility and repentance. I can't vouch for how sincere or insincere that was that they got caught. But, you know, I think that in the case of those two men, I think that was God's chastisement. Now, this that's going on today, I don't see as chastisement, judgment, because it's God's judgment coming down on these things, and there's no room for repentance for these people. So it's gotten, I believe, into a whole new level. Now, speaking of this thing with James Robeson and Copeland and all of them meeting with the Pope, the representative of the Pope in that whole matter was a Anglican leader, a so-called evangelical Anglican.
Well, so-called Anglican leader.
Yes.
I think he's a Catholic.
Yeah, Tony Palmer. Yes. Okay.
Yeah.
And he wears the backward collar.
Yeah,
and the black,
yeah.
Black vestments and all of that, too.
Yeah.
But he has, I don't know if you watched the video that he has on there, welcoming all Protestants back home and saying that the Lutheran protest is officially over, is what he announced.
Yeah.
And so I knew that the ELCA, which is the liberal side of the Lutheran Church, because you can't throw Missouri Synod in with them. But anyway, they have they had these big ecumenical talks with the Roman Catholic Church back in 1999. Now, what came out of that was called the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. And, I put up a link on my Facebook page to the Catholic view of it. And then I looked up and saw the Lutheran view of it. And so they're pretty much saying that they agree on justification, which, you know, is absolutely absurd. But I did want to read from this. Really, I wanted to read from the Joint Declaration just a few paragraphs so that you can see what's going on here. Because the Lutheran Church did this, now the Catholic Church is using it to proclaim the end of the Reformation, which they say is started by Luther because his followers, the Lutherans, have come into agreement with them. And so here's just the first couple of paragraphs from the preamble of this that started this meeting, which, you know, ended in this declaration. It says the doctrine of justification was of central importance for the Lutheran Reformation of the 16th century. It was held to be the first and chief article and at the same time the ruler and judge over all other Christian doctrines. Okay. And it says the doctrine of justification was particularly asserted and defended in its Reformation shape and special valuation over against the Roman Catholic Church and theology of that time, which in turn asserted and defended a doctrine of justification of a different character. From the Reformation perspective, justification was the crux of all the disputes. Doctrinal condemnations were put forward both in the Lutheran confessions and by the Roman Catholic Church's Council of Trent. These condemnations are still valid today and thus have a dividing effect. So that was what started these talks, that it was that divided Catholics, you know, and started the Protestant Reformation. So the consensus at the end of this document concludes, after all their years of talking over this, it reads, the understanding of the doctrine of justification set forth in this declaration shows that a consensus in basic truths of the doctrine of justification exists between Lutherans and Catholics. In light of this consensus, the remaining differences of language, theological elaboration, and emphasis in the understanding of justification described in paragraphs 18 to 39 are acceptable. Therefore, the Lutheran and the Catholic explications of justification are in their different open to one another and do not destroy the consensus regarding the basic truth. And it ends with, we give thanks to the Lord for this decisive step. I almost said deceptive step, which is what it is. We give thanks to the Lord for this decisive step forward on the way to overcoming the division of the church. We ask the Holy Spirit to lead us further toward that visible unity, which is Christ's will.
Yeah, sure.
And, of course, I skipped all of the tons of it, but that's the bottom line is now they agree on justification. The Trent no longer applies to Protestants, and the confessions of the Lutheran Church against the Catholic Church no longer apply. So because they made that peace, now these guys in the charismatic side of things, because this guy, Tony Palmer, claims to, you know, bring in the charismatic Christians and the charismatic Catholics together and using this document to prove and to show there is no more division.
Yeah, well, the thing is, you know, the irony of it all is that Francis Bergoglio, Jose Bergoglio, or whatever his name is, who they call the Pope, he comes out with a statement a week or so ago saying that you can't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ on your own. You have to be a member of the Catholic Church. And didn't he insinuate in that statement that if you had a relationship with Jesus Christ on your own, that there was something wrong with you mentally?
Oh, absolutely. He says you can't have the relationship with Jesus outside of his church. Well, of course, nobody is claiming that we have a relationship outside of his church. We are part of his church, but his church of true born-again believers. They, you know, so in a sense, he was, you know, he wasn't, I don't think he was closing the doors to accepting other so-called confessions as the church, only that he is going to be the one over and above and in authority over all the other churches. So I think he is laying a groundwork, at the same time not losing his authority. It's a scheme, and it's working, and it's fooled Copeland and Robeson and Jack Hayford. And
well, they're not hard to fool. I mean, they weren't hard to fool.
Okay,
surprised about Robeson, because of course he was Southern Baptist, and I never remember the Southern Baptists wanting to unite with Rome. So this is kind of odd that, you know, he jumps in bed there with the Pope and Tony Palmer and Copeland and Arnott, and they're all together there beaming with these silly smiles on their faces as they lead people down the wrong road. So
yeah, well, Robeson, he left his Baptist past 30 years ago when he joined up with John Wimber.
Yeah, okay.
So he's been in the charismaniac side of things for a long time, and always, as I even did on the report I did about that conference I went to in Washington, D.C. with all of these guys, that they all point to Wimber as their, I don't know, patron saint of the ecumenical movement. But you see, it's not just the charismatics. They've always had that in their agenda. The TBN has always had Catholics on. They had that gave them their own programs, like Father Michael Manning and different
ones.
So they've always been doing that. It's always been in with the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association, with Aglow International, all of the charismatic groups from the 70s, 60s, they always included Catholics, as did Catherine Kuhlman and Oral Roberts, and all of them always had nuns at their crusades and at their big healing revival things. They've always welcomed nuns and priests. But so this ecumenism on the charismaniac side of things has always been there. Now, with the mainline denominations, really, I call them the little harlots, because they're the ones that broke off from the Catholic Church, you know, the Presbyterians and Lutherans and everything. Now they have are entering into their own ecumenical talks, like this one that came up with this. You had the ECT document, the Evangelical and Catholics Together, which was back in the late 90s, that was signed by you know, by, I would say, all of the guys representative of the so-called evangelical church, as you would see in the pages of Christianity Today, because they've always had that ecumenical bent on that side with Richard John Newhouse and some of the stuff that, what's his name, Timothy Keller, maybe I'm thinking of somebody else. But anyway, so the CT Christians are not the tongue-talking ones, okay? And so they've had their own little talks, which this came out of that. So did ECT. So did the Manhattan Declaration that, by the way, was signed by Glenn Beck and that Glenn Beck promoted as again, so the ecumenism is also drawing in the Mormons into this whole thing, too. So it's just the reforming, all of the, of course, the emergent church people, they're bringing back in the Catholic mystics and the icons. And so there really isn't any untouched segment of the visible church that isn't going back to Rome.
Yeah. It's kind of frightening in a way, though, how it's progressed to this point in our lifetime that we're actually seeing all these things happen and that so many people are being deceived. But the main way that you don't get deceived is to read your Bible for yourself and make sure you check things out, because if you'll do that, then you won't be deceived. But if you merely just watch Christian TV all day and then you go to church on Sunday and you never crack open the Bible for yourself, well, then you're a candidate for deception. But you should always check everything out with the Word of God. And if it doesn't agree, then your Bible's not wrong. Somebody else is wrong. But for people that don't really understand what the emergent church movement is, and I'm sure some people don't, what is the emergent church movement?
Well, you know.
Did I lose Jackie? Jackie, she's gone. But anyway, we'll wait for her to come back on. Something happened to Jackie. Anyway, we'll wait for her to come back on. Now, isn't that odd, right? Anyway, Jackie's going to explain what the emergent church movement, for some of you that don't know, Rob Bell, and then they have the Mars Hill Church, and there's a few other people that are involved with this emergent church movement. But, you know, something else that Jackie brought up, which I thought was interesting about the Mormons, because we remember also when Romney was running for president, and people were asking people like Joel Osteen, well, what do you think about, are Mormons Christians? And Joel Osteen would say, well, you know, if they say that they love Jesus and they believe in Jesus, well, the Bible says the devil believes in Jesus too, so that's not enough. I want to know, are you born again? The Bible says that we're supposed to know people by the fruit in their lives. So if, for instance, the Mormons believe that Satan is Jesus' brother, so where is that in the Bible? And since when is that Christian? I don't think so. But anyway, here we got Jackie back on the line.
Sorry about that. I didn't know how that happened.
Yeah. I was like, what? Okay, so we were going to talk about what is the emergent church movement.
Yeah, and I think I gave about a paragraph's worth of talk on that before I couldn't be heard anymore.
Yeah.
Well, you know, it's kind of like describing what the New Age movement is, you know, because everybody is so loosely connected. There isn't, you know, it isn't like the NAR where you can point to who the apostles and the new prophets are and all of that. But the emergent church is really a postmodern idea of going along with the culture to be relevant to today.
Yeah.
And so people like Brian McLaren and
Rob Bell.
Yeah, Rob Bell's another one. Donald Miller.
Mars Hill.
Yeah, these guys are trying to be relevant to young people by by really downplaying the black and white essentials of Christianity to accept more people. And am I still on?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I heard a funny sound in my mic, and now I'm worried about it.
Yeah.
But anyway, it is a demonic movement in a way to try to bring in things like contemplative prayer and mysticism, and someone who's emergent is going to love the writings of people like Thomas Merton and Henry Nouwen, who was, you know, they're both dead now, and both were homosexual Catholics. And so you see, these guys who are teaching you the way to get into altered state of consciousness, to have this mystical prayer to kind of connect with God, has always been in, you know, within the monks and the hermitages and, you know, places like that of the Roman Catholic history. And this is, of course, where, you know, the occultism kind of mixed with Christianity.
Yeah.
Because some of the things that would come out of some of the ones who were considered the best mystics, like John of the Cross and Teresa Avila and things like that, were the ones who could levitate and who would show the so-called stigmata and all these things would happen to them.
Right.
And so it was really demonic. Well, now these things are accepted. And, of course, on the charismatic side of things, they draw on those same mystics. And they call it soaking, you know, that you need to get into a place you know, really speaking Christian mantras. You got the Zen Buddhism, TM, and everything else coming in to get you into an altered state of consciousness. Those things are big, and they're called contemplative prayer. People who have taught it are even, you know, like in James Robeson's case, his sidekick, Beth Moore, will promote such things, and it's gotten very big in seminaries, especially places like Fuller and now Biola and some of these places. But it really is the leading trend in apostasy of those who have are using the world's methods also to try to bring people in, to try to create for them an experience, to give them a feeling that they're closer to God. And so the big thing was putting up icons and prayer stations and things that you could light a candle and incense, and somehow that was going to get
We remember you that well.
Yeah, so they can't, you know, we've been there and done that. Sorry, we ain't going for that again.
Yeah,
you know, that
right.
That sort of spooky, mystical sort of feeling, okay? So there's that side of the emergent church, and then, like I said before, then there's the other side of it with is just, you know, all the guys with their cool tattoos and all of this kind of thing. And see, this is the stuff that I believe has become the biggest stumbling block and has reared its ugly head within Calvary Chapel, which is my church has always been Calvary Chapel. My first church was Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa with Chuck Smith, and who, you know, I didn't agree with everything that he did, but he really, the Holy Spirit really used that movement back in the hippie days of the late 60s and through the 70s and everything.
Jackie's a California girl.
Yeah, I'm from there. Actually, it's funny because when it was at its height in the 70s, you know, Calvary Chapel, I had friends, there was a couple of friends of mine that joined up with them, and I just called them Jesus freaks. I was there. I was one of the hecklers on the sidelines during the I came to it rather late and directly through, you know, through my reading of scripture and the Lord reaching out to me there, not in a church. You know, I didn't just answer some altar call or something like that. But you see, I feel, and I still do, that one of the last vestiges of teaching sound doctrine is the Calvary Chapel movement. Unfortunately, for the past 15 years or so, these kinds of things have crept in. And starting with the founder's son, Chuck Smith's son, Chuck Smith Jr., who was pastoring a Calvary Chapel in San Juan Capistrano. And he was going to see his spiritual director, who was a monk at a hermitage in Big Sur.
Right. Yeah, I forgot about that.
Well, I got involved in that. People to this day hate my guts over it. But I put together a tract back at the time this was happening. When he was up visiting a monk, he had a man speaking at the church who was a blatant New Ager. And so this really is an entrance of the New Age movement into the church, the biggest way possible. And
yeah.
So I handed out information about the speaker. Gosh, I can't even think of his name right now. Ron Matoya, I think, was his name. A total New Ager, telling us that we shouldn't give a rip about who gets saved and somebody else's salvation ain't our problem, and things like that, discouraging evangelism, that we're not to do that. He was
yeah.
so wicked and evil. And so he was there 2 weeks in a row. And so I
wow, he was at Chuck Smith Jr.'s church for 2 weeks in a row?
Yes, he was. And during
wow.
that time, yeah, Chuck Jr. was off at the Hermitage because he said, oh, he was, you know, he was having a crisis of faith and needed to get closer to God.
So I guess he was having a crisis of faith. Yeah.
Yeah.
Sounds
well,
like
see, this
it.
Is, this is, I think, where the camel's nose got in under the tent because, of course, Chuck Sr. would not openly oppose his son. And so.
He wouldn't?
No, he would not. He would not.
He never did?
Never, ever.
Wow.
So what happened is, so I went to the church and I couldn't find anybody to help me hand out these tracts except for my sister Janet. So the two of us get over there and we start handing this flyer I made to everybody coming in and going into the service, which was going to be Ron Matoya's second message. And I had totally exposed all the stuff he had said the week before that was totally New Age. And then
yeah.
I had this
yeah.
whole sidebar about Chuck Jr. and how he was not competent to lead because he was leading his people astray with his prayer stations, his icons.
Yeah, he needed to get born again. That's what it sounds like.
Yes, absolutely. And so anyway, so I handed those out. I'm telling you, I got such opposition. You know, here I am. At the time, I was going to Calvary Chapel in Fremont in Northern California. I drove all the way down. I drove 350 miles to do this.
Yeah.
But even though I'm originally from Southern California, but anyway, at that time I was living in the Bay Area. And
yeah.
so going to a Calvary Chapel. Now, my Calvary Chapel pastor didn't want anything to do with it. Even before I went and did this, and my sister and I went there and descended upon the place, I first emailed Chuck Sr. And
yeah.
I already,
yeah.
from an inside source, I already had his direct email address. So I sent him a copy of what I was going to hand out. I wrote to him about his son's false teachings, and I said, Chuck, I will defer to your authority in this place. If you want to handle it your way, let me know. And if you don't like what I'm doing, tell me to stop, and we'll talk about it. And,
yeah.
and see
yeah.
what the alternative can be. You know, I never heard a peep out of him, and I know.
Wow.
So I had to make sure to do that first. So anyway, so after I did that and everything blew up, and Chuck Jr. stepped down.
Good.
And so, you know, and you know, then he, I don't know, he hates me, you know.
Oh,
I
yeah,
still
he hates
hear,
you, yeah. Oh, okay.
Yeah, I still get feedback from people who
oh,
said
really?
I'm in and
How
doing
long
that
ago was this?
Oh, my. I guess it's been about 6 years ago, 5 or 6 years ago.
Oh, uh-huh. Oh.
But see, he was getting in with all the wrong guys, Rick Warren and the rest of them. And so
yeah,
it was
yeah.
very sorrowful to see that his son-in-law, who ended up taking over Calvary Costa Mesa when Chuck Sr. died, that he would promote people like Rick Warren and Steve Furtick and Mark Driscoll and all of these guys who are the cool, hip, emergent, culturally relevant people who are not – you don't see what you saw back in the early days of Calvary Chapel of being led of the Holy Spirit and not going by the flesh but by the Spirit that is no longer welcome, it seems.
Yeah,
so,
that's what. Oh, well, yeah. If so, is this man's name Brian Broderson?
Yes. Sorry,
okay, so that's Chuck Smith's son-in-law.
Yes, and they can, him and his wife kept wanting, and I share their burden for young people, but they started doing the creation festivals in England every year, and more like questionable bands would get in there, and if you tested the lyrics, they were off theologically and everything.
Yeah.
So they just wanted to, I guess, I can't speak for them, you know, but it seems like it was just being trendy and hip since that's how they saw the past at Calvary Chapel, which I don't see it that way. And I was there, too.
No, you were there. So I got saved in 81. And I didn't get saved in church either. I got saved in my room. But I didn't have to go to a festival. I didn't have to go to a rock concert. I met an evangelist, and I had dinner with him and his wife, and they shared the gospel with me, and they kept sharing the gospel with me. And it was the word of God that brought me to my relationship with Jesus Christ. So what's wrong with that? What's wrong with the word of God?
Calvary Chapel
was the same, because you were there.
Yeah.
In the early 80s. So what was their methodology at the time?
No, they didn't have any. It was just the Word of God animated by
the
Holy Spirit.
Right.
The Holy Spirit animating it. The Holy Spirit drawing people to it.
Yeah.
There was this outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Word and the Word preached.
Yeah.
And so that seems to be the old order of things. I know back in when I first got saved, and we at Calvary Chapels would talk about some of the, you know, the denominations and those other churches where you would go in there and get some dry sermon or something. We called them dead churches. And now it seems like Calvary Chapel wants to become a dead church.
Yeah, we did.
Those are the dead churches. Who wants to be part of that? Now all of a sudden we want to be a dead church?
No, go to church, it looks like a nightclub. They got the smoke, they got the dancers.
I know.
You know, it's like, what is this? They call it a worship service. They're not worshiping anybody.
So, Susan, they just had this big pastor's or Calvary Chapel Pastor's Conference this last week. Now, I want to read some excerpts because it's too long to read the whole thing. And I have an unnamed senior Calvary Chapel pastor who attended. And his insight, because, you know, I'm not a senior pastor, I'm not a pastor of any kind. So, you know, my memory isn't seeing it from that position of being a Calvary Chapel pastor and lamenting to see what's going on within the church. And so I won't say who this guy is, but I want to read some notes that he wrote while he was attending it this week. Mm-hmm. Now, first in that I'll read was him mentioning Greg Laurie. And Greg Laurie, and along with Brian Broderson, are the two leaders within Calvary Chapel movement who are wanting
Greg Laurie is a leader in Calvary Chapel.
Right. They want this church that just seats. Now, you got to remember, Greg Laurie also is ecumenical with Roman Catholicism.
Oh, he is?
Yes, he does. He promotes his Harvest Crusades and everything in the Catholic Church. So keeping that in mind, here's what this unnamed pastor says about Greg Laurie's message, which I missed, by the way. I saw a few of these, but I didn't see that one. He said, Greg had some legit things to say. In fact, I couldn't find fault with much of what he said. I am sure those in the room with who I disagree would say the same. That's because it lacked specifics. But there was much in the way of subliminal message. He used Revelation as his text and focused in on the contrast Philadelphia, a dead church and an alive one. And there was a big appeal to being flexible and open to new things, yada, yada, all of which is fine, assuming that it doesn't cause confusion or compromise, is what this pastor says. He goes on to write, there is a feeling that the old guard needs to stand aside and let the new train ride through town. There is a palpable unease in the air, but too dramatic to follow, but some backhanded swipes have been made, and it's clear that is unlike any pastor's conference I have ever seen, It is dominated by non-pastors and looks more like a hipster tattoo convention. Though those things are not evil of themselves, it's just an observation. He says, P.S. He says, we, I know.
I'm like, where are these people coming
this
from?
He says, we heard a whole lot of music band that was quite loud and concert-like, but little that could pass as worship. I suppose that is being flexible, and I am old school rigid. Tomorrow should be interesting. Okay, that was just his comment from day one. Okay, coming to day two. Let's see. I'm trying to see who he's talking about. Well, I'll get here. More about Greg and Brian. He writes, where it went terribly wrong toward the end of day two was with Greg and Brian specifically. Here I will try to guard my heart a bit and not sin in how I describe this. The closing 10 minutes of the session were dismissive of Pastor Chuck and the history of Calvary Chapel. And I'm still with you, right?
Yeah.
Okay. He goes on, I can only imagine how the pioneers of our movement must have heard this part. Brian spoke about the thousands that have left because youth didn't feel welcomed. He goes on, I couldn't help but think Pastor Chuck was a constant to the beginning when youth did feel at home here. So what changed? You, Brian, you came here, and a feeling of rebellion and an honoring of what was made its way into Costa Mesa through you, through those you hired. That's kind of convoluted.
How long is he going to stay with Calvary Chapel?
I asked him that. He doesn't know.
He's going to get his walking paper.
I know. He says, if they did not honor Chuck and Calvary Chapel as it had been, it's because they learned that behavior. So the blood is on your hands, he writes. He says, Greg ended by defending his bridge building with the likes of Driscoll and Warren, you know, Rick Warren and Mark Driscoll.
Yeah.
And carefully built his straw man that he dutifully slew. His defensiveness about his dubious affiliations and making his critics the issue was typical Greg that I have heard before. He refuses to see that his chumminess with these people only confuses the sheep and blurs the distinction between sound doctrine and folly.
Wow,
in this, I know
him.
He has Brian's sympathetic ear. Since we have watched this show before, the blatant disrespect for those who have gone before was palpable, and the underlying tension I feel is breathtaking and sad. I feel like I am witnessing the death of a beloved friend happen in slow motion in front of my eyes.
Yeah.
And again, he says, I hope I don't sound too melodramatic. And he says, all in all, the day was the train wreck I was expecting. Though I have asked God not to allow my heart to get bitter and hard, I find myself disengaged in worship here. And I can't tell if it's because the worship is more like a concert or if I'm just done here. I covet your prayers. This is strange times at Calvary Chapel. So I won't keep going on, but he wrote a lot, and it breaks my heart, you know, because I know that that pastor is an anointed one who of God's, you know, that his teaching is under the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word, and you know, the others are just finding ways of building programs. All the things that we as Calvary Chapel in the beginning just stood against, apart from, not even against, but apart from. So what's your reaction to what this pastor
said? Well, you know, it's a sign of the times. I think Greg Laurie, from what I've seen of him, some of his services were very moving, and I'm very surprised that he's jumped on this bandwagon because he knows better.
Yes, but he doesn't know better. He's been accepting airtime from TBN from the get-go and following Billy Graham in his methods of allowing Catholics to participate.
Yeah. See, I'm very disappointed because here's a man that he lost his son tragically, and he's been through things in his life where he should be committed. But, you know, the thing is, and this is the temptation I see with so many of these people, it's this, you know, wanting fame and wanting fortune more than they want Jesus. We see even, you know, like the release of this book with Paula White, First Fruits, She-Wolf. And I think that when people look at these situations, and when this pastor looks at the situation with Calvary Chapel, and then we look at the situations with these so-called mega ministries and mega churches, and people have to make a decision. What are they willing to give up everything? Are they willing to give up the big house and the big car and the big salary and everything that goes along with it to take a stand for what's right? And most of them aren't going to do it.
No, they're like the rich man who couldn't get into heaven because he couldn't give up all that he owned.
Yeah, they can't do it. That's the sad thing, because if anybody can go on the internet, and I've been doing this the last few days, and you can search some of these ministries, some of the property, they own properties, they have trust funds, they have all kinds of things that they've taken for themselves from people's tithe money and from people's seed sowing, so that even if some of the ministries do go down the tubes, they're still going to live pretty good off of what they took from you.
Mm-hmm.
But also I think that we're seeing a trend, and I've heard a few people testify to this over the past few months, of being threatened with arrest at some of these churches. Now, I'm surprised, Jackie, that they didn't threaten to have you arrested when you went with those flyers.
Oh, you know what? One of this maniacal woman, it was trying to, like, she was shoving me, like, wanting to start, like squaring off with me to punch me out or something.
Yeah, she was a Christian, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
And she was screaming at me that she wanted to know where I was from. I said, well, I go to a Calvary Chapel, but this isn't part of my participation with my Calvary Chapel. I'm doing this, you know, as part of what I, the name of my ministry at that time was the Apostasy Alert. Maybe I might have even mentioned Christian Sentinel. I said, but that's a ministry apart from Calvary Chapel where I go. But my concern is for Calvary Chapels because that's where my, you know, my heart's been with them all these decades.
Yeah.
And she thinks, oh, well, then that should have been done privately. I said, no. And let me tell you something. This is the weirdest part. And I mean, I don't even care about saying this publicly, but later I met Brian Broderson for the first time because I've been somewhat friends with his wife over the years. And so she wanted to introduce me to Brian. And this was maybe 6 months after this happened. And Brian thanked me for what I did. And he said that talking about Chuck Jr. was just something that just, when you said it in front of Chuck Sr., any criticism against Chuck Jr., Chuck Sr. would just, you know, back down and get away and, you know, and just you know, you couldn't talk. It was off limits in the family. He said it took someone like you to get this, bring this to a head.
Yeah.
And he thanked me. And I was so hopeful at that time that the Brodersons, you know, would go forward. You know what's so funny? His wife had told me that her pet peeve is she can't stand worship leaders that are very full of themselves and are very carnal. And I was, yes, sister, I agree with you. That's really a problem if they get up there and want to draw attention to themselves. And so she just felt that was so important that when Brian would speak, they would choose their own worship leaders because she thought some of the ones her dad chose were just too fleshly and flashy.
Yeah.
And so I was really happy to hear that. So when I saw some evil stuff that came out of one of their creation fests in England of the most disgusting, despicable things you ever saw done to, I can't remember if it was Amazing Grace or one of the Christian standards where these guys look like they were kissed, you know, with their tongues hanging out.
Yeah, they looked like they crawled up out of the pit.
Like,
yeah.
You know, I said, I'm surprised knowing that that very thing you said bothers you and now you're into it whole heart. She didn't, she just, ignored me again, you know.
Oh.
So I guess, so now I'm on the outside of all the Smiths. Now none of them like me, so it's terrible. What can I say?
Yeah, but why don't they like you? They don't like the truth? What's wrong with the truth? The Bible says that iron sharpens iron, and faithful are the wounds of a friend. So it's better sometimes when I was involved with the Word of Faith movement, and I remember somebody gave me a book called Another Gospel by McConnell. Well, they gave me that book, and it took me years to read it because I would look at it, and I think, oh, I'm not reading that book. But I finally read it, and I couldn't deny what the man said. So you sowed that seed of truth in their heart. Hopefully, the Holy Spirit is working on them. Because even Brian Broderson, I think he had somebody arrested, the basketball player Nick Vanderland, I think name is, when he protested about Ergun Kaner, the guy with the phony Muslim testimony.
Yeah.
And they actually had him arrested because he stood up and protested.
Yeah, I saw the video of that.
Yeah, and that was Brian Broderson.
He's gotten some bad counselors. You know, it makes me think of, you know, he's the next generation, you see. And it makes me think of, what was that story in the Old Testament about the sons of one of the kings that he wouldn't listen to the counsel of the older guys, but the young dudes his own age. And then that's when he made the threat against, against the ones who were asking that, you know, your father was good to us, I hope you will be too. And he says, I want to be harder than you, and my little fingers be bigger than his waist or whatever. You know, saying that he's just, because his friends, his own age, gave him that counsel, and he didn't listen to the wiser men of his that were his late father's friends. It was one of the sons.
Was it Eli?
I can't remember, but it's. You know, well, I didn't, you know, plan this ahead to say that. I just think that they're listening to people, the wrong people. It's like I think Cheryl and Brian probably were well-meaning, but they're listening to the wrong counsel of how to be popular and hip and one of Steve Furtick's guys was even one of their speakers, this guy named Levo something, Lesser or something. You know, up there with his tattoos and all that kind of stuff, acting all hip and pretty much putting down all
the... At the pastor's conference?
Yes. it was awful. He wasn't even a Calvary Chapel pastor, and he's up there telling Calvary Chapel pastors how to be cool and hip, and, you know, it's not hip to be square, you know?
Oh, yeah, well, okay. The thing is, imagine going to church and... a false prophet gets up, like Ergun Kaner, okay, so you call him out, which you have every right to do, and then you're arrested. And pastor never says, and they went through with filing the charges against Nick, and the judge threw the case out. They didn't drop the charges. They went ahead with it.
Yeah.
And so imagine, I mean, like, what's wrong with Brian? Can he say, well, you know, you're right. He is a false prophet. He's a liar.
No.
What's wrong with him admitting it?
No,
I didn't get that one.
Well, I think that they were angry that if he would have come up and privately said something to Brian, like, hey, that guy, you better watch out for.
He did tell them.
He found out that
they had him at the church. So he went over there. He said, I warned them, and there's the guy there at the church giving his false testimony.
If I'd have jumped up at Chuck Jr.'s church and said, hey, that guy's a heretic and a New Ager and blah, 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 they would have had me arrested too. I chose to make sure every individual would have the information as I handed it. I had my sister cover one of the driveways and I covered the other. You know, as everybody was coming out, because we couldn't go in the parking lot and be on their property. Because, see, even though it's open to the public, it's still private property. And so
That's true.
I, I am careful to stay on public property for my First Amendment freedom of speech rights. You don't really have that to shout and disrupt in the middle of a service. I don't think so. I would not recommend that, because your First Amendment rights are not protected in that case.
Yeah, I see. But they've actually had, I had a friend that was arrested protesting a Rick Warren event that his pastor was holding, and he was on public property, and they called the police and tried to have him arrested. So,
oh, sure, but he has something to stand on. He has his First Amendment rights to stand on since he was on public property.
Yeah, that's good that you're saying that, yeah.
Yeah, the other guy didn't have anything to stand on.
Yeah.
Because you can't just jump up and shout out, you know, gosh, that would be a chaos if everybody did that and voiced their opinion verbally, shouting it in a church. I if it was my meeting, I wouldn't want that tolerated. So but that's why, you know, he there's other ways he could have protested it and got the information to the individuals. I felt that was important, that people in the churches know what's going on, and that's why I did it the way I did it.
Yeah. Well, I mean, there's other ways to handle it. To have somebody arrested that's been a member of your congregation for a few years, there's something wrong with that kind of thing.
Yeah, I can understand the bouncers making him leave, but not to have him arrested.
Sure, no, not to have somebody arrested.
No.
And then they have to spend money on attorneys, and they time off from work or whatever. So, no, that's ridiculous.
No,
but we're seeing that. I'm hearing of that more and more these days, where there was recently a man that wrote a book called Sunday Morning Stick-Up, who was a protege of T.D. Jakes and had been with T.D. Jakes since T.D. Jakes started in West Virginia. And when he wrote this book, they called him in and called him on the carpet and told him he could no longer sit in the front row. And he had to sit in the back of the church, and they wanted him to withdraw this book, and then he didn't withdraw this book, and they came, I think, in the middle of a service one Sunday and escorted him out under threat of arrest, and that was the end of it. So what are they afraid of? Everybody's got a Bible, so, people are going
to
read it.
You to arrest somebody and bring them before a secular judge is exactly what the Bible says. Was it 1 Corinthians 6 or something? No. If you've got... You've got to rule in it. You can't turn them over to the judge. You can't take one believer can't take another believer to court. That's where that comes in. It's not even a so-called. It's not really a Matthew 18 situation, but it's the situation. I believe it's 1 Corinthians 6, where why are brother bringing other brothers before the judge? Are you not able among yourselves to rule in these cases? So this is where Christian mediation should kick in.
But they don't, like in your situation, they didn't want to mediate with you. They don't like you. We're going to disfellowship ourselves from her because we don't want to hear what she has to say. Well, where's that at, too?
And I did make attempts to clear things with
him. And
with
you would.
Him
you
first.
Know, you would.
I had already gone to Chuck Jr. privately about 2 years prior to that, 2 or 3 years before that, when I was starting to see some of these things. And we did go back and forth in a writing email campaign for a while. And, I guess the whole conversation just sort of petered out, but it didn't get anywhere. So that's why I took a stronger action the second time.
Yeah. But, of course, your ministry has been out there for many years, so they knew of your ministry. You had already had a proven ministry, so they knew of you and knew who you were.
And Chuck Smith always got our magazine when we did the Christian Sentinel. Chuck Smith was, you even let us, he told us we could send a whole bunch so that he could give and distribute them at his church. And Chuck told one of our volunteers who was running our table at this one conference, Chuck came up to him and said, I really appreciate what Bill and Jackie Almo are doing. He says, this isn't something a pastor can do because we would be accused of trying to steal sheep and all kinds of stuff. So I appreciate ministries from like theirs that can do what we can't do. And so, I wish I would have heard that directly from Chuck, though. My husband has, had a lot of contact with him, more than I did, though I do had a lot of contact with Chuck in the early days. But, you know, it's sad because I dearly learned so much from him in studying the Bible as a new believer and everything. And
yeah.
So I always tried to do everything on the up and up and right. It's not like the way I would handle a cult and going after false teachers and things like that. This was close to home and what I cared about.
Yeah, I know. That it's different. I had last week taken a ride up to Crystal River, Florida, to see, you know, Norville Hayes had a place up there at one time. He built a church there and owned a motel, and the place is deserted. It's where the motel's closed up. And it looks like somebody's renting the church now, but the buildings didn't look in real good condition either. I was surprised. And just, you know, they say the economy is recovering, but I don't see it. There's a mall right next to this property, and there was at one time a Penny's there and a Sears and a Belk's, and all those stores are gone. Those stores are empty. And if you go inside the mall, it looked like a rummage sale in there. Mm-hmm. I was shocked. But that seems to be the condition, and we're seeing that with these church foreclosures. I don't know what's going to happen to that building in Lakeland. I just don't know. It would take millions and millions of dollars to renovate. They have to replace all the air conditioning, the electricity, the plumbing. They have to get rid of the mold. I don't know. I'm surprised.
That'll be a problem.
That they let people do this to properties. I don't know how they get away with it.
Well, they're letting it go derelict and into a condition where it has to be a condemned property, and then that just brings down property values of everybody around them.
Yeah. It's the same thing in the church, the Without Walls Church in Tampa. They're about a mile from the airport. It is really a valuable piece of property that they have there, and that was going to be auctioned off as well. And it looks like somebody purchased it before the auction, so that might be saved. I think it still has to be approved by the bankruptcy judge, but their building, the church building that Without Walls has, is an old warehouse, and then they had a building across from it, which was their administration building. It's about a five-story building. But when you pull into the church parking lot, you see this derelict building there staring you in the face with almost every window's broken on that building. The electric wiring is hanging out of the building. You can smell the mold when you stand outside. They actually had a church sign that said Without Walls International Church. That sign is just left there, crumbled up. There's an old dirty mattress in the back. They can't even pick up the garbage. And people still go to church there, and they look at that, and they think that somehow that's a sign of success. And they still believe Randy White taking up offerings every week and telling people that, give me an offering and God's going to answer your prayers, when God didn't even answer his prayers.
You know, I think these buildings are just monuments to the great apostasy of the church.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we're so much right in the middle of it. And for it to hit my own tradition, my own area, you know, which was, I felt led of the Holy Spirit. And now we have to go to men's wisdom and the way of the dead church that revival had brought us out of. It's sad, but I'm just more sad of the fact that I think prophetically from Scripture that harlot has to form. The great apostasy is in full swing. It's where the goats are in control. There's, you know, the world has come into the church, and on so many other levels, you know, where it was what that one Presbyterian USA church is now going to ordain homosexuals and have same-sex weddings, pro-abortion. It's all becoming a big ghost town of what used to uphold morality and rightness in our world, and it's had the rug pulled out from under it. So it's really almost like when this pastor mentioned that he felt like he was at a funeral, That's the kind of grief that we feel in watching it all go down.
That's true.
It's not something we rejoice over. It grieves us. And that's why we speak to those scattered sheep left on the hills without a shepherd, you know. We all have to just listen to the voice of our true shepherd, Jesus Christ, because if we are not tuned into his voice, we are going to be in big trouble right now. And that's why Jesus warned us, when you see all these things happen, do not be deceived. He said it in Matthew 24 over and over and over again. Even the elect could be deceived if that were possible. So it's like I don't care how good you know your Bible, you're going to be deceived. And it's going to keep a lot of new Christians from going any further, saying, oh, how am I going to sort through all this? I give up, and are going to go back into the world. The devil has won the day, though there are the remnant is left that still listen to the voice of the master and are not going to follow the voice of strangers. And on that note, I'm going to have to kind of cut this time short. It's looking at the clock. And
okay, well, I appreciate you coming on today, Jackie. Thank you so much. And,
always my pleasure, Susan.
Oh, it's always great to have you on. Thank you.
Okay, have a
good
day.
And we'll talk soon again. Okay, great. Bye.
Bye-bye.
All right, everybody. That was my guest, Jackie Allner. I wanted to let you know, Jackie does have a YouTube channel. She's got some very, very interesting videos there that actually, you know, she was way ahead of her time. I first came in contact with her ministry probably in 2000, 2001 when I first got the internet and her website, Apostasy Alert, and her ministry has blessed me for many, many years. Her and her husband, when he was alive, their publication, The Sentinel, and so that information is out there. She also wrote a book called The Fleecing of Christianity, which is available on her website. So, like I said, Jackie's been around for a long time and involved with discernment ministry. So she is a good resource for us. And please go ahead and check out her website and her YouTube channel. You'll be blessed. But we want to, I just want to mention a few scriptures here today. Micah 3:11, the heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. And we see so much of that today. We see so much of what they call Christian television, and all we see are these so-called prophets divining for money. And really, the money is going to them to enrich themselves. It's not really going for ministry. Anybody can open their mouth and preach the gospel. That's free. Yes, ministry, some ministries need money to operate their ministry, and it's okay to take up an offering as long as you tell people the truth. Yes, I'm taking up an offering for this and for that, and I'm not promising you that God's going to give you the world if you give me an offering. Like the prophets do, who these false prophets do that divine for money. So God's not obligated to bless you just because you throw money someone's way. We don't give to get. We give because we love. That's how God did it. God so loved the world that he gave, and that's how we are going to do it. God is not going to honor anyone's selfishness. He's just not going to do it. So next week I have a great guest coming on, Jacob Morales, and he was affiliated with the Teen Mania ministry, which is Ron Luce's ministry, and he was an insider there, so he's going to give us an inside view of Teen Mania. Some call it a cult. you can go on the internet, and there's a website that was set up from some former members. It's another ministry that's their property went into foreclosure. So he'll be on, and so we'll have some interesting programs coming up in the next few weeks. If you have any program ideas, or if you have a guest you would like me to consider, you can email me at susan@propheticnews.com, and I'll look it over. So remember, the most important thing today is your salvation. And do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you been born again? That's not just a phrase that someone made up and threw out there. Jesus said in the third chapter of John that ye must be born again. First you're born of your mother, then you must be born again of the Spirit of God. And the Bible says confession is made with the mouth unto salvation. So if you're not sure today and you'd like to know Jesus, ask him to come into your life. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Get out your Bible and start reading it. Start reading from the New Testament, if you like, from the book of Matthew. And read the Word of God and find out for yourself what the truth is, because the truth can set you free today. The truth and Jesus Christ can set you free from alcoholism, from adultery, from drugs. He can set you free. You can have a brand new life in Jesus Christ. And those of us that have been born again and have received a new life know for sure that that's true. And we're never going back. That's why we testify and we tell you that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. And he's real. He's a real person. He came to earth. He was born of a virgin. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. And he's sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. So he is alive. We don't serve a dead God. We serve a risen Savior, a living Savior. And he wants to give you a brand new life. And your sins, though they were as scarlet, they can be white as snow. God will put your sins in the past and forgive you. No matter what you've done, Jesus Christ will forgive you and show you his grace and his mercy. It's available for you today. God bless you, and thank you, everybody, for tuning in. Thank you, everybody, in the chat room. God bless you.
I'm going to a city that's set on a hill. Its ruler and maker is the Lord God above. Oh, I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. Oh, I'm going to a city, it lies four square. The gates are made of jasper, and I'll see Jesus there. I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. Heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. I'm going to a city, it lies four square. The gates are made of jasper, and I'll see Jesus there. I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there.